This morning we come to the conclusion of our study of prayer. We've been studying it for the last several weeks. This is our seventh study on prayer. And quite honestly, we've only just scratched the surface. There's a lot more to be said about prayer. There's a lot more to be learned about prayer. But as I've been preparing these messages and as I've been studying the scripture about prayer over the last several weeks, the thought occurred to me, how has prayer operated in my life? How has prayer been effective in my life? How has prayer been important in my life? And I could share a lot of different ways, but three came to my mind immediately that I just wanted to share with you this morning, because we don't just want to think of prayer in an academic sense. We don't just want to think of prayer in a sense of practical issues. We want to think of prayer in the sense that it is effective and it is important. Now, if you had the opportunity this morning to give a testimony to how effective and how important prayer has been in your life, I'm sure you could give a testimony. I'm sure that many of you would stand up and share how prayer has been effective in your life or how prayer has been important in your life. I just wanted to share three from my own experience, from my life. Prayer is effective in my life and has been important to my life in the very fact that I'm standing here before you this morning. You see, some folks named Cliff and Helen Reaver sold my parents a kitchen when I was 11 years old. They were believers in Jesus Christ. Our family was not. And they formed a friendship with my parents and through my parents with us. And eventually, when I became a young man, I went to work for them. But you know, through all the years that they knew the Ricciuti family, and I've mentioned this to you before, some of you have heard this before, every Thursday night they would pray for the R's that they knew who were not saved. Because what they did was they divided the alphabet over the week, and they would pray for families that fell under those letters for each day of the week, and R fell on Thursday, and so every Thursday they would pray that the Ricciuti family would come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it took years. It took years, but I was the first to come to faith in our family. And then later, the rest of my family came to faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Cliff and Helen Reber and their family prayed every Thursday night for the Ricciutis. Has prayer been effective in my life? Has prayer been important to my life? You better believe it. I wouldn't be standing here today. I truly believe, had they not taken the time on Thursday nights to pray for the Ricciuti family, and had they not prayed through the alphabet, who knows how many other families are affected because they prayed like that on and on and on through the years. Second thing I thought about, how prayer has been effective and important in my life, was the night I gave my senior sermon. You see, in Bible college, when you get to your fourth year, your senior year, you have to preach a senior sermon. Well, the really good preacher boys got to do it in chapel at school. The rest of us had to do it at our home church on whatever service our pastors would allow us to preach. And, you know, it took a lot of courage for our pastors to decide to trust us, you know, enough and give us an opportunity. So I went to my pastor and I said, I have got to preach this senior sermon. And is there a chance that I could do that in front of the congregation sometime? So he said, all right, I tell you what. And he was a gracious man, gracious to do this. He said, I will give you a Sunday night service. And we set a date, and that Sunday night service I would preach my first full sermon. I had preached a mini sermon before that at a rescue mission, but up until that point, never preached a full sermon except in classroom setting. And I'll tell you what, that night came, and my knees were knocking, and my hands were shaking, and I'm sitting up on the platform just waiting for my turn to come, you know, and dreading the moment I'd have to stand up and preach. And in all of that nervousness, I looked out as I sat there. I looked out over the congregation, and there in three or four rows full were Cliff and Helen, the folks that were responsible for my coming to faith in Christ, my mom and dad, and a lot of other folks that I came to know since coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And I sat there and I looked at them and I thought about all that they had placed into my life. And so I began to pray for every one of them. I went row by row and person by person and prayed and thanked God for them and thanked Him for bringing them into my life. And you know, by the time I got through that prayer, the nerves were gone and I was able to stand up. I don't remember what kind of job I did, but the nerves were gone by that time. A third thought came to me as I thought about how important and how effective prayer has been in my own life. Has to do with a gentleman named Mr. Wiley. When I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I was not in a church. And I did not get into a Bible-believing church immediately. But the first thing I did after coming to faith in Jesus Christ, I was an adult by then. I was 25 years old. First thing I did after coming to faith in Jesus Christ is I went to a little one evening a week Bible Institute in my hometown of Reading, Pennsylvania. And every Monday night they would meet for 2.5 hours and they would have several classes in the Bible Institute. That's why I'm so high on our Bible Institute here and why it's so dear to my heart. I knew nothing about the Bible when I came to faith. I knew nothing about what was in this book, and I was hungry to know. I was hungry to grow in my faith and understand everything about it. And so I went to this one evening a week Bible Institute. Mr. Wiley was the principal. And Mr. Wiley knew Cliff and Helen, the folks who I worked for and who prayed for my family. He knew them. He knew a little bit about of how I came to faith in Jesus Christ. And so in a distant way, not a close way, we didn't become close friends, but in a distant way, he befriended me. And he was interested in my life. Well, I went there for 2 years, and then I felt the call to full-time service, and so I went to Bible college for 4 years, and then I wanted to be as highly trained as I could be for the ministry, so I went to seminary for 4 years. It's a long time at that stage of my life, but I felt the Lord had called me to that. Well, I had lost contact with Mr. Wiley, hadn't heard from him or talked to him in quite a few years. And every summer or every couple of summers, we would try to get back to visit my family in Pennsylvania. And when we did, we would try to spend time with Cliff and Helen to catch up on their lives, to see what, tell them what was going on in our lives. And I'll never forget. Now, remember, this is some 10 plus years after I was in this little Bible Institute, after I had contact regularly with Mr. Wiley, some 10 years plus years after that. One day visiting with Cliff and Helen, they said to me, "By the way, we had breakfast with Mr. Wiley this morning, and he told us to tell you that he prays for you every day." Think about that. I hadn't had contact with him for some 10 plus years, and here he was praying for me every day. And then I realized if I had any measure of success at all in the ministry, I realized right then and there why. Where it came from. And I can't tell you what that meant to me to know that he was praying, that somebody was praying for me every day. Now I know many people pray. Many people here pray for me, pray for the church. I'm thankful. I know my glorious wife is one of the best prayers I've ever known in my life. And I know she prays for me. But I can't tell you what it meant to know that this man I hadn't had contact with for all those years was still praying for me every day. Now, he's home with the Lord today. He's with the Lord today. But you see, prayer is effective and prayer is important. And those are just three examples. I know you could have many to share. And I could have many more to share. But I didn't want this just to be an academic exercise for 7 lessons over prayer. And we leave here and we know more about prayer, but we don't understand how deeply important it is to our lives. Prayer's not just for the super spiritual. You know, we always get the idea, well, I'm just not that kind of person. Prayer's for the super spiritual person. Prayer is for every one of us who names the name of Jesus Christ. Every one of us. Not just the super spiritual. Prayer should not be complicated. It's been my goal through this study not to make it complicated. I hope I've succeeded. I'm not sure if I have. shouldn't be complicated. Prayer is just simply talking to my God, my Father. That's all it is. Prayer should be as natural as breathing. Prayer should be as natural to the believer in Jesus Christ as breathing. Richard Foster, in his book Celebration of Discipline, said this: "Nothing is more central to the spiritual life than prayer. We must beware of making things too complicated. No matter how much we study the labyrinthine realities of prayer, let us forever come as children to a loving Abba." What does Abba mean? Daddy. Daddy. Abba is the Aramaic word, and it literally means daddy. "Let us forever come as children to a loving daddy, a loving Abba, who delights to give and to forgive." Prayer is important. Prayer is effective. Well, through this study, we've looked at the basis of prayer. We've looked at the cost of neglecting spiritual disciplines. We've looked at Jesus' model of prayer that He gave us in Matthew 6 and Luke 11. We looked at why prayer is difficult for us. And last week we answered some questions about prayer. We looked at some difficulties. There were five of them. They're on your bulletin, so on your sermon outline. I'm just going to go through those and add number six, okay? We studied last week, prayer is not a substitute for action, nor should it be an excuse for inaction. That was number one. Number two, when prayer it seems to us not to have been answered, we must learn to accept later, no, and silence as answers. Number three, prayer is not manipulating God into doing what I want or demanding something from God. Number four, prayer is not separate from but a part of the abiding life Jesus calls us to in John 15. Number five, since God knows all things, including my needs, what's the point of prayer? And we gave several answers to that last week. It's on your sermon outline. The tape's available. Let's talk now about number six. The sixth observation about prayer that we want to deal with here, and that is the connection of prayer to spiritual warfare. The connection of prayer to spiritual warfare. And specifically, I want to ask and answer the question, are we to pray to bind Satan? Is that a proper prayer for the believer, that we ought to pray to bind Satan? Now, what I'm going to do is I want to share some scripture with you about that, try to give an answer to that question. Then we're going to look at some practical issues and we'll be done with the study of prayer. Ray Stedman, in a book entitled Spiritual Warfare, I don't know how many know Ray Stedman any longer or know the name Ray Stedman. He along with Gene Getz in the 70s, spurred the renewal movement in the church that led to the contemporary churches like ours that have a contemporary form of worship, are non-traditional in the way we do things and in our style of worship. And they spurred the movement that led to the renewal church, we call it. Well, Ray Stedman wrote a book called Spiritual Warfare, and he said this in the book: "I must say, I feel there is altogether too much concern among Christians about this matter of demonization. I know certain Christians who feel they must bind Satan before they do anything. When they go into a room to have a meeting, they will pray to bind the powers of darkness. I know others who ascribe every common problem of human life to some manifestation of demon activity. The New Testament gives absolutely no warrant for this type of approach. Nowhere do we read that Christians are instructed to go around binding the powers of darkness before we enter a room, or that we are to ascribe all the common problems of life to demonic activities. The idea is not in the New Testament. By far, the majority of the attacks of the devil against Christians are not direct, but indirect. That is why they are called the wiles of the devil. Wiliness means deviousness, circuitry, something not obvious, the schemes of Satan." All right, let's look at this, and I believe that he is right on. I believe he has put his finger on the truth here. So why is it, what passages is it that some Christians... What passages are there that some Christians base this idea we must bind Satan? Well, Matthew chapter 12 is one of them. It's the only one we're going to look at. Let me tell you about two others you can look at on your own. The other two are Mark 3, verses 20 to 30, And Luke 11, verses 14 to 23. Mark 3, verses 20 to 30. And Luke 11, verses 14 to 23. We, this morning, are just going to look at Matthew 12, verse 22 to 30. Follow with me as I read. I hope you have your Bible open to Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then they brought him, speaking of Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when do you understand the context here? Jesus is casting out demons. And so when the people see the work of Jesus in casting out demons, and they've already seen his work in healing, the thought comes to them, he must be the Messiah. He must be the Messiah. That's what they're saying here. Could this be the son of David? That was another way of saying, could this be the Messiah? The one we've been waiting for, the one we've been looking for. Now, you know, the Pharisees couldn't let that stand. That thought was anathema to them. So in verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." In other words, they're saying that Jesus drives out demons not in the power of God, but in the power of who? Satan. Satan. That's their accusation. He drives out demons not in the power of God. So therefore he can't be Messiah, but he does it in the power of Satan. Jesus, verse 25, knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand?" In other words, he's saying, if Satan's kingdom and Satan has these people in their grip by demon possession, and I'm casting them out by Satan's power, then Satan's working against himself. That makes no sense. His second answer, verse 27, "If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out?" In other words, there were Jewish exorcists who went around and in the power, they assumed in the power of God, cast out demons. Well, what power do they cast them out in? Jesus said, "You believe it's by the power of God, yet you won't attribute that to me." Right? "But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Verse 29, the third answer. Or again, and now this verse 29 is an example of the kind of verse that some believers say, "We must bind Satan." Or again, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up?" In the King James translation, it says, "unless he first binds." That's where we get our idea, binding Satan, okay? In the NIV, it translates it, "unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house." Now, what is he trying to say here? This is the third answer to the accusation that he casts demons out in the power of Satan. His third answer is there is a strong man and there is a stronger man. And the strong man is bound by the stronger man so that his house can be spoiled. All right, to understand this, and it'd be good to write to the right of your, or in your column of your Bible, to write these things. The strong man in Jesus' example is Satan. The strong man in Jesus' example is Satan. The one who binds, or the one who ties up the strong man, is what person? Jesus Christ. So we have the strong man, Satan. The one who binds, or the one who ties him up, is Christ. Binding means to show himself more powerful. Now I'm going to show you several examples from the Scripture where Jesus showed himself more powerful than Satan. Okay, hang on. We'll get to that in a second. So basically what we have here, the strong man is Satan. The one who binds is Christ. Binding means to show himself to be more powerful. And robbing his house, the idea of Satan's house, is the realm of sin and sickness and death, the realm of demon possession. In other words, Satan is the strong man, but Jesus is saying, "I come as a stronger man than Satan, and therefore I am spoiling his house." That's what the passage means. It is not we who bind Satan. We are not to bind Satan in prayer. Jesus is the stronger man who binds the strong man. Satan, the strong man. Jesus, the stronger man in this passage. And He binds Satan. Now, where in Scripture do we see this? What Scripture talks about Christ, or how do we know Christ is stronger than Satan? How did Christ show He was stronger than Satan? Three times, in three ways, Christ showed He was stronger than Satan. There are others, but we'll just share these three this morning. Number one, at Jesus' temptation. Remember, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, He's led into the desert by the Holy Spirit to be tempted of what person? Satan. Satan was going to tempt Him. Remember, He's without food 40 days and 40 nights. And all through this period of time, Satan is tempting Him. And we're given three examples of that temptation. Did Jesus fall to that temptation? Why? He's the stronger man. He's the stronger man. And we see in this passage that Jesus is the stronger man, and He showed Himself to be stronger at His temptation. Second way we see in the Scripture that Jesus shows Himself to be stronger is at the exorcisms. If Jesus is casting out demons, and demons are placed by Satan, who's the stronger person? Who? Jesus is the stronger person. It's the second way we see Jesus as the stronger person. The third way is at the resurrection. Remember, Jesus is put to death on the cross and He's laid in the grave. And at that point, Satan thinks to himself, I have conquered. Did he conquer? Why? Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. He is greater. All that Satan could do to Him on the cross could not hold Him in the grave, because He's greater than Satan. That's just three ways. In the future, we'll see that He's greater than Satan. And write this down for your future study. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, we see that Satan at that time will be bound. He'll be in chains for 1,000 years and cast into the bottomless pit, not allowed to disturb the earth for 1,000 years while the millennium's going on here. There again, we see Jesus stronger than Satan. The binding here is not done by us. We are not to bind Satan. Rather, the binding is done by Jesus Christ, because He's the stronger man than Satan. It is not we who bind. So what's the bottom line of this? Two things real quickly. Number one, our concern is not the power of Satan, but rather the schemes of Satan. Our concern is not the power of Satan, but the schemes of Satan. Turn to the book of Ephesians. If you're in Matthew, start paging toward the back of your Bible. You'll come upon the other Gospels, then Acts, then Romans, then 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians, and then Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, please, starting at verse 10. Remember, my point is that our concern is not the power of Satan, but rather it should be the schemes of Satan. That's what we should be concerned about, are the schemes of Satan. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, by the way, this whole passage here, verses 10 to 20, is about spiritual armor, putting on the armor of God. It's about the fact that every believer is involved in spiritual warfare, and the answer to spiritual warfare is for you and I to put on the armor of God. Now, there's been a lot of thought about, well, how do you put on the armor? What do you do to put on the armor? And there's some people who say, well, you get up in the morning and you imagine yourself putting on the helmet, and you imagine yourself putting on the breastplate, and you imagine all these things, and that prepares you for the day. You know what? That's not what it is. That's not what putting on the armor is. I'll tell you what putting on the armor is, in my view. Putting on the armor of God, all of the armor of God is nothing but the growing Christian life. Every part of it has something to do with our growing in Christ. As you and I grow as Christians, we are putting on the armor. As you and I grow in the Word of God, as you and I grow in prayer, we are putting on the armor. All of the regular means of spiritual growth, prayer and Bible study and meditation, all of those things are putting on the armor. That's what it is. It's not something distinct. It's not something different. As we grow in the Word of God, as we grow in prayer, as we grow in Christ, we are putting on the armor of God. All right, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's power. What does your scripture say? Doesn't say power. Mine doesn't say power either. Just trying to see if you're awake. So that you may take your stand against the devil's what? Schemes, not his power. It's his schemes that we're to be aware of. It's his schemes that we're to be wary of. It's that, not his power. Our concern's not the power of Satan, but the schemes of Satan. Now, what does that mean, the schemes of Satan? You see, he's always scheming against the believer. We get an example of how that might happen in Genesis 3 and in Matthew 4. Genesis 3 is the account of the fall. Remember when Satan comes to Eve? Adam's right there with us, the scripture says. Satan comes to Eve and deceives her. How does he deceive her? By misquoting the Word of God. By misusing the Word of God. Has God said? Or making the Word, changing the Word of God and making it more severe. You're not allowed to eat or touch the fruit. God never told them they couldn't touch the fruit. He just told them they couldn't eat it. Satan added that. You see, that's how he comes. That's his scheme. He comes to us with half-truths. He comes to us misquoting the Word of God. That's his schemes. That's what we're to be aware of. It's not his power. That's what we're to be concerned about. Not his power. It's his schemes. Same thing he did to Jesus in the temptation that we mentioned a little while ago. Matthew chapter 4. He came to Jesus and he misquotes the Word of God. That's why it's so important, by the way, that you and I know the Word of God, because Jesus answered his misquotations by rightly quoting the Word of God and rightly understanding it. See, that's how he comes. He comes to us and he misquotes the Word of God to us, or he comes to us and says, God isn't really good. God doesn't really love. If he loved you, why would he let this happen to you? And so he comes and is scheming. That's what we're to be concerned about, not the power of Satan, but the schemes of Satan. One writer said the major attack of the devil is not by direct means, but indirect, by satanic suggestions through the natural and commonplace events of life. That's what we're to be concerned about. Not Satan's power, Satan's schemes. Okay, one other application here and we'll move on quickly. Our concern should not be the strongholds of Satan, but the footholds of Satan. Our concern should not be the strongholds of Satan, but the footholds of Satan. What do I mean by that? If you're still in Ephesians, I hope you are. Turn back to Ephesians 4. Turn back to Ephesians 4, starting at verse 26. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. What's the topic here? Anger. Anybody in this room ever been angry in your life? No, nobody here, right? Anybody in this room is angry this morning? You know what I'm talking about, right? You're on your way to church and it's the same routine again. Why couldn't we have gotten dressed sooner? We're going to be late again today. I hate being late to church. You know I hate being late to church. Nobody ever had that conversation in your car? Or before you got into the car? Nobody ever came here and you and your wife are giving each other the cold shoulder? Never, or your husband? Never happened to anybody here, right? It's possible somebody right this minute is angry about something. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Verse 27, underline it. And do not give the devil a foothold. You see, it's not Satan's strongholds that should worry us. It's his footholds. It's his footholds. One of his footholds in our life is anger. One of his footholds in our life is anger that we don't deal with. Anger that we just say, well, I'll get over it. No. And you know what? If you're angry enough, long enough, you know what happens? It becomes bitterness and you become a bitter person. We've all known people like that, haven't we? You know what's happened in that person's life? They let anger get hold of them, and then Satan used that anger to get a foothold in their lives. A foothold means a beachhead. It's a place from which other territory may be taken. That's what is going on. You see, it's not Satan's strongholds you and I need to be worried about. It's Satan's footholds. footholds. Let me share one other passage along the same line. 1 Corinthians, a couple of pages toward the front of the New Testament. You'll come upon Galatians, then 2 Corinthians, then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 1. This is speaking to married folks about the most intimate relationship of marriage. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now listen, verse 3. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Okay? There should be the regular exercise of marital relationship in the marriage, and there should not be withholding ourselves from each other, from our mate. Unless it's for by mutual consent, you both agree, it's for a time, and the idea is a short time, and it's for a purpose, spiritual purpose, such as prayer. But look at the next sentence. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. See, it's not the strongholds of Satan, it's the footholds of Satan. It's not the strongholds of Satan, it's the footholds of Satan that we need to be worried about. You know, when you and your wife, or you and your husband, you're butting heads, and you've got a battle going on, and the last thing you want to do is be close to each other, so you give each other the cold shoulder for a day, then 2 days, then 3 days, or longer. I'll show them, right? All you're doing is opening a door to Satan that you don't want open in your life. That's all we're doing, is opening a door to Satan that we don't want open in our lives, because it's not the strongholds of Satan that we need to be worried about. It's the footholds of Satan. It's the footholds of Satan. Do we pray to bind Satan? No, I don't think that's a scriptural prayer. I don't think we should. All right, quickly, couple of practical issues, and we're going to be done with the study of prayer. How about a pattern for prayer? We've had Jesus' pattern in Matthew chapter 6. Through the years, I've come upon this particular acrostic, which I think helps us to remember the four parts of prayer, which I think are really good. I know you've heard it. Many of you have heard it. Have you ever heard of the ACTS acrostic? How many of you have ever heard of the ACTS acrostic in prayer? Okay, good. All right. The first, the A, stands for what? Anybody remember? You've heard of it, but do you remember it? Okay. The A stands for adoration. Prayer should begin with adoration. That's our response and appreciation for God's character, His attributes, and His actions. If you want some scripture to help you to adore God, Psalm 8, Psalm 33, both lift up the name of our God. And those are psalms that will help you with adoration. We begin prayer with adoration. Then the C stands for confession. Confession. We ought to confess our sins. We came upon that also in Jesus' model of prayer. We ought to confess our sins. Let me give you some passages. Psalm 51, Psalm 32, Psalm 38 are all Psalms of David that have to do with confession of sin. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We are to go to God when we sin, and we are to agree with Him. We don't go to someone else. We don't go to an intermediary. We go to God. That's what John says in 1 John. We are to confess our sins. There's two ways we do that. We confess specific sins, specific attitudes, specific actions that are going on in our lives that are sin, and we confess that to God. We agree with Him about that, and we forsake those sins. The second way we confess is that we confess our weakness in general. We acknowledge our true nature. We have a sin nature, and that sin nature seeks to control us. A second part of confession is that we confess our true nature, our weakness in general. Now, there are those who say, well, really, before we can really adore God, we ought to confess first. So I don't like this ACTS. I don't like adoration, then confession. And to those folks, if you're one of those folks, I say this to you. I'm just as happy with cats as I am Acts. Okay? I'm just as happy with cats as I am Acts. If you want to make it cats, confession, adoration, supplication, thanksgiving, supplication, that's fine with me. Either Acts or cats is fine. All right? All right, let's look at the third. The third is we have adoration, we have confession, we have thanksgiving is the third part of this. Our response to God's blessing, our response to God's care over our circumstances, even our response to hardships in our lives should be that of thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18 tells us to give thanks at all times for all things. We need to be thankful for our jobs, for our business, for our church, for our spouse, for our family. The last part of the little acrostic, the S, is supplication. That is supplication in two ways. Number one, prayer for ourselves. Prayer for our own needs, our physical needs, our financial needs, our emotional needs, our spiritual needs. Prayer for our needs. Now, by the way, one of the greatest needs we have and one of the things that happens regularly in our lives that we ought to consider a call to prayer is fear and anxiety. Fear and anxiety. Whenever we find ourselves afraid, whenever we find ourselves anxious, that is a call to pray. For most of us, it's a call to worry some more, right? We start to think about something and we get worried about something and we get anxious about something. So what happens? We worry more, we get more anxious. When we find ourselves with nothing to worry about, we're worried about that. When we have fear, when we have anxiety in our lives, it's a call to pray. It's a call to pray. Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, bring our requests before God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. One writer said, the world is a fearsome place. If we manage with the help of parents, teachers, and friends to survive the dangers of infancy and childhood, we find ourselves launched in an adult world that is ringed with terror, accident, assault, disease, violence, conflicts. Prayer brings fear into focus and faces it. But prayer does more than bravely face fear. It affirms God's presence in it. The second part of supplication is intercession. That means going in between. That is to go to God for others in prayer, to pray for others. The Scripture says we should pray for all people, 1 Timothy 2:1. We should pray for all authorities over us, 1 Timothy 2:2. We should pray for all the saints, Ephesians 6, 18 and 19. We should pray for all things, Philippians 4, 6. That's a lot of alls. All people, all authorities, all saints, all things. We're called to pray. One writer said, we pray for all men because without Christ they perish. We pray for all the saints because in them and through them God is accomplishing His purpose in this age. There's so much more we could say. Let's finish with this. How about just a couple of practical suggestions? How do I go from knowing these things to actually putting it into practice? Well, let me suggest this. Many of you probably already do this. If you don't, let me just make a suggestion. Get a spiral notebook. They have these little ones, you know, little spiral notebooks. And in that spiral notebook, put headings across the pages, such as prayer for missionaries, prayer for other believers, prayer for the unsaved that I know, prayer for the nations. And just put a page or a couple of pages under each heading, and then put requests under those. It's a great way to keep your prayer requests in one spiral notebook that you can have with you and you can regularly use for prayer. There may be some daily needs, some pressing needs in your life or some pressing needs in the life of someone else. Put them in your spiral notebook and use that as the basis for your prayer. Use that as a prayer list. What do? Well, set aside a time and place for prayer. Set aside a time and place. Read God's Word. Pray back God's Word. God loves to hear His Word. So as you read His Word, pray it back to Him. Use the prayer list. Pray for those you know. Take the church directory. Take it and Divide it up over the days of the week. You know you can pray for every person and every child in this body if you just take your directory and divide it up over 4 or 5 days. You could pray for everybody. Imagine how great that would be to have everybody in the church praying for everybody else. Wouldn't that be fantastic? Have a daily list of your spouse, your children, special needs that come up. Pray for the church. Pray for church leaders. Divide the world by continents or by nations. If you do it by continents, you can divide continents of Sunday. Somebody came up with this list. Sunday, Latin America. Monday, Central America. Tuesday, North America. Wednesday, Europe. Thursday, Africa. Friday, Asia. Saturday, the nations of the Pacific. You can cover the whole world in 1 week. Or buy an almanac and just start at page, the beginning of the almanac. It lists all the countries in the world. Alphabetically, just begin at the beginning and every day pray for a different country. Pray for the Christians in that country. Pray for the national church in that country. Pray for those who are being persecuted in that country. Pray for the unbelievers in that country. Pray for the government of that country. We can cover the world by that. Divide up missionaries or have a mission day. Pray for a different missionary every day. Or have one day when you just pray for missionaries. Missionaries you know, missionary that marries the church supports. Pray for our government at all levels. Local, state, national. Pray for the unbelievers you know. Trust me, folks, it's effective. Thursday night was the R's. I'm here today because somebody prayed for unbelievers every night of the week. Pray for unbelievers in your prayer list. Last thing, don't get in a rut. Don't get in a rut. That's why a lot of us find prayer boring. We get into a rut. And we do the same thing every day, and we do it the same way every day, and the same pattern every day. Shake it up a little bit. Sometimes pray out loud. Sometimes pray silently. Sing, walk, kneel, stand. Pray with your eyes open. Pray with your eyes closed. Pray while you're driving, preferably with your eyes open. I remember one time I was going to pray in the car. We were praying in the car, and I was praying with... I used to enjoy taking the boys to school, and we were on our way, and just before we get to the school, I'd say to Tim or Andy, whoever it was, I'd say, I want to pray for you. And one time I said that, and they were, with all seriousness, they said to me, okay, Dad, but please keep your eyes open. pray in the car. Pray when you're walking on the treadmill or whatever it is you do for exercise. Pray during that time. Pray. Pray. That's what this whole series is about. Well, let me close with this. Start your day with prayer and continue praying off and on through the day. Pray as you drive. Pray at work. Pray before your lunch break. Pray when you get that difficult phone call. Pray when you're disappointed by something. Pray when surprises come. Pray when you triumph. Pray in the midst of painful news. Pray without ceasing. Literally, your Heavenly Father, being touched deeply over your struggles, loves it when you come to Him asking for help. He's right there, ready to step in, inviting to do just that. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for the reminder about prayer. May we be people of prayer, not just with knowledge about it, but who actually pray. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.